I'll be reading from 1 John 5, verses 18 through 21. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1904. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
In the Greek text of this passage, in verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 20, each of those verses begins with exactly the same word, odamen. It's a verb, it's a perfect active indicative, first person plural, which simply means you would translate it we. So verse 18 starts with we know. Verse 19 starts with we know. Verse 20, there's an and there, but the Greek text starts with we know. Those three verses start with the same exact we know, we know, we know. And from these we knows, we understand that John is closing out his letter with words of reassurance. Words that help believers know that we're secure in Christ. If you're a Christian, you need to know you're secure in Christ. There's truths here. We know truths about how God protects us from evil and prevents us from falling away from the faith. You're secure in Christ. When I was about 12, 13, I'm not exactly sure, but a long time ago, I went to a place in Massachusetts called Nantasket Beach. And at that time, Nantasket Beach had amusement rides, not anymore. But I went, and it was a Boy Scout trip or a class trip, a school trip. I'm not exactly sure, but there was a large group of my peers there. And Nantasket at that time had an old-fashioned wooden roller coaster, the largest that I had ever seen at that time. I'd never been on a roller coaster, and that roller coaster was very intimidating to me. I was sure that that would not be the place I should start going on roller coasters, on that roller coaster. However, the peer pressure got to me, and I went on this roller coaster, the first roller coaster I ever went on. Now, I don't remember much about that ride, but let me just say I experienced a significant amount of relief when it was over, when I got off. I don't think I kissed the ground, but I know I wanted to kiss the ground. I remember going down, literally, I remember going down the first hill, the steepest hill, and I thought for sure I was going to fall out of my seat and plunge to my death. It was very, very insecure. It was an insecure moment. My whole life flashed before me, and there wasn't much to flash before me at the time. But I'm saying, please, if you're a believer, if you're a genuine Christian, someone who's been saved by the grace of God alone, through Jesus Christ alone, let this sink down deeply. God wants us to know security, not insecurity. God protects us from evil. God prevents us from apostasy from the faith. God wants us to know security, security, security in Christ. And in these verses, we see that. We see five components, if you will, that put together provide us with divine and continued security. You say, well, how am I secure? Well, we want to look at these verses and see. And the first thing we see is a new pattern. A new pattern. And the pattern is progression or progress in righteousness. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. The new pattern to the life of a believer. There's progress in righteousness in the life of a believer. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Once again, John in this epistle brings up the idea or the fact that believers don't continue in sin. John has basically said this, that it's a mark of being born again. You're going to be born again. And then this new pattern in your life starts. In chapter 2:29, he said those born again practice righteousness. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he said that no one born again makes a practice of sinning. In chapter 3 and verse 24, he says whoever abides in God keeps his commandments. Now again, the idea is certainly not that believers are sinlessly perfect or even close, because John already stated in chapter 1 that believers are those who confess their sins. And John already said in chapter 1 that those who say they don't sin are deceivers and the truth is not in them. John is saying that believers don't keep on sinning as an unregenerate person does. Unregenerate is a term that means not born again. Those in their natural, sinful state. The regenerate person, and that's a term meaning born again, has a new heart. And with that new heart comes a desire to please God. And in addition to the new heart, God gives us his spirit. His spirit, we say, indwells the believer. So what John is saying here is believers don't simply keep on sinning and enjoying it. There's a different pattern. There's progress in righteousness. Sin bothers us. At some point, we come under conviction about it. We confess it. We desire to be rid of it forever. And we look forward to the day when indwelling sin or our sin nature will be finally gone, finally eradicated. So John is saying here, believers do make progress in righteousness. Believers do grow spiritually. Everyone who's born of God doesn't keep the old pattern. Everyone who's born of God has a new pattern. Growth may be slow, and of course there may be times when people would look and not see any growth in us, but the point is it's real. The bottom line here is for the Christian, plodding along in sin is not the norm. It's not the normal way we live. There's ongoing confession, ongoing repentance. There's a desire to be holy. None of those things are found in those not born again. Believers no longer practice an unrighteous lifestyle. Listen to how Paul puts this in Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. As Douglas O'Donnell put it in his commentary on 1 John, for Christians, sin is no longer the primary pattern of our lives. That's what John is saying here at the beginning of verse number 18. We know we have a new pattern. There's progress in righteousness. We're changed. We're different than the unregenerate. Now, this isn't here so that we can think we're better than unbelievers, because we're just sinners saved by grace. We understand it's by God's grace alone, but we also understand we're different from an unregenerate person. We understand we are secure in Christ, and we see this new pattern of his work in our lives. Number two, second component here that points to our protection and security in Christ. We see a divine protection. Security from the evil one. Look at the second part of verse number 18. But he who was born of God protects him. We'll get to that in a little bit, who this is talking about. It's talking about Jesus. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we're from God, verse 19 says. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So John says, first of all, in verse number 18, the first part, we've changed. And now he gives us one reason for this change. In addition to the internal changes of a new heart and God's spirit, we're being protected in a special way from the evil one, which certainly refers to Satan. Notice first, in verse 18, the last part of it, a divine defense. A divine defense. This divine protection is to the extent that John says the evil one does not touch him. This is God's word. He who is born of God protects him. The evil one does not touch him. You're born of God, the evil one does not touch him. I think the NIV says harm. The word translated touch or harm can mean to seize or to grasp in one's hands. Now, we know from other scriptures this can't mean we're not tempted by Satan and his demonic host. John is not saying, you know, anyone born of God doesn't get tempted by a Satan or his demonic host. John is saying that Christ has secured ultimate victory over Satan and his evil hordes. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 28 and 30. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. John MacArthur puts it like this: Satan can tempt and harass the saints, but he can never reclaim them. He can never take them back for his own. Satan cannot take you out of God's grasp of you. You've been seized by God, and you're secure in God's grip if you're a Christian. Christ defeated Satan on the cross, and the benefits of that salvation that are secured by Jesus are ours if we're born again. In 1 John, in chapter 2, verse number 14, John said, I write to you, young man, and what he writes to young men pertains to all the believers. because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And in 4:4 of 1 John, John says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So John says in verse number 18, he says, he who was born of God protects. He's the protector. This is our divine protection. This is our defense, our secure defense. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. The King James says, he that is begotten of God. This refers to Jesus Christ. He was begotten, if you will, in the eternal sense. He's the Father's only begotten Son, eternally begotten, not made. Incarnationally, when he became a man, he was born of God in the sense he was sent by the Father and was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's our certain security. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks that way of himself. In his prayer in John 17, he says to the Father, he says, I've kept safe everyone you've given me. And he prays for all genuine believers through time, not that we would be taken out of the world, but we'd be kept from the evil one. We see the same kind of intercessory protection from Jesus in Luke 22 when he says to Peter in verses 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. It is important we walk the Christian walk with this kind of assurance of protection, that God protects us from the evil one. He can't snatch us out of the grasp of Christ or the grasp of the Father, so that we can keep our focus on Christ. We must be aware of Satan's desire to devour us spiritually. But Satan's not our focus. Jesus is. We keep looking unto Jesus, for he's the author and finisher of our faith. So we notice a divine defense. And we also notice in verse number 19 a great difference. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John points out the great difference between the saints, if you will, the saved, and the rest of the world of fallen humanity. He says, we know that we are from God. Believers are from God. Believers have been given a new life in Christ. We belong to him. That's a significant difference between us and the world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The King James, I think, says the wickedness. John sees, and of course the whole scriptures tell us this, we can sometimes see countless nations, multitudes of different people groups, all kinds of different cultures, all kinds of different worldviews. But in the end, John sees in verse number 19, only two realms. The realm of God that believers have been brought into, and the realm of this evil world system under the dominion of Satan. We're from God, then there's the whole world, the rest of the world. They lie in the power of the evil one. Martin Luther, who certainly had a healthy understanding, if you will, of satanic power, said the world is a realm of wrongdoing and the devil's lord over it. Do you understand? There is no middle ground. There are those who are in the realm of God because they've been born again. Christ is protecting them. They're in the grasp of God. Satan can't seize them out of his hand. And there's the rest of the world that lies in the power of the evil one, who need to get that realm. What happens when you come to Christ is you transfer. You go from being part of the kingdom of darkness, or the dominion of darkness, into the light, the kingdom of light. No middle ground. That's why James says in chapter 4, verse number 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred toward God? The whole world lies in Satan's grasp. Not because, by the way, that God said to Satan, you're in charge now. I give you control. God's in ultimate control. The world is in the grasp of Satan because human beings are blinded by sin in heart and mind, willingly given over to the wickedness of this world. The world is a spiritually dangerous place to be. There's spiritual darkness and evil that abounds. Men are lovers of self and not of God. God in his mercy gives what theologians call common grace. So in other words, he doesn't destroy everybody. He lets people live. He even by common grace, we can say there's many unsaved people who do good in the world on a human level. But all of the world reject God, lie in sin, are children of wrath, just like every believer once was. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here's the components of security. First of all, there's this new pattern, progress in righteousness. Secondly, there's a divine protection, security from the evil one. And then number three, verse 20, the first part of verse number 20, a proper perspective, knowledge of God. Look at verse 20 again. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We know we're from God. And we know that the eternal Son has come. And we know that through the Son, we have been given understanding and truth. We know that the Son has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. It's a gift. God opens our eyes. I remember before I was saved, I used to think I knew something about religion and something about the Bible. And when I got saved, I began to realize that I knew nothing. And all of a sudden, I was seeing truth and hearing truth preached and understanding truth and growing in grace because God had opened up my eyes that I could see, opened up my ears that I would hear, moved in my heart that I would understand. And look what it says. He's given us understanding so that we may know him. All of this so that I can know God. Him who is true. God. In this case, God the Father, because later in the verse it says, and his Son, God the Father, given understanding so that we who are unworthy sinners saved by the grace of God can know God. We not only know him, but then it goes on to say, and we are in him who is true. We know him, and we're in him. And then it says, in his Son, Jesus Christ. The idea here is we're in the Father because we're in the Son. We're in the Father because we're in the Son. There's this union we have with Christ. And that union with Christ puts us in union with the Father because the Father and Son are one. To be in the Son means to be also in the Father. Now, in the context of the whole epistle, John is rebuking the secessionists we've been talking about. Chapter 2, verse number 19, they went out from among us because they weren't of us. And he calls them antichrist and liars and deceivers. They say they're in God, but they don't even believe properly in the Son. They're not in God. And so John is saying, we know him who is true, and we're in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. Kind of a little dig there. We're in Christ. They don't even know Christ. They don't even believe Christ properly. Jesus spoke of this union in John 17, 21. Jesus said, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and I in me, and I in you, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. There's a real union. It's not a picture. It's not an illustration. God says, pretend you're in God, connected to God. No, this is a real connection. You've been connected by the Spirit to Christ and to the Father, and this connection is inseparable. And it means a whole lot of things, but one of the most important things it means is that you can have intimate fellowship with God. You can know him. Have communion with him. A proper perspective. Knowledge of God. Okay, so what's John saying here? He's saying, I want to give you security. I want you to see this new pattern. You make progress in righteousness. This divine protection. You're secure from the evil one. You've been given a proper perspective. You have this communion with God, this knowledge of God. And then number four, a magnificent proclamation. Look at the last part of verse number 20. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. See, that's the whole problem with the antichrist secessionists who left the churches. They couldn't make this proclamation. They couldn't go around and say, Jesus is the true God. Jesus is eternal life. Now, some question if the he, the pronoun he, refers to Christ or not. But grammatically, Christ is what you would call the immediate antecedent. In other words, the he points back to what's immediately before it, Jesus Christ. He's the last named person, and he's the one John would describe as eternal life, because John already said, he that has the Son has eternal life. So this is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. This is kind of like a climax of the whole letter, this Christological climax. Jesus, 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 you get to the end and say, he's true God. He's eternal life. That's what genuine born-again believers confess. Jesus Christ is the God who became man to redeem man. We understand God is Father, Son, Spirit. Great mystery, but one God in three persons, and Jesus is true God. Jesus gives eternal life. By the way, if you notice in verse number 20, it says, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and he is the true God, true, over and over and over again. And what John is saying there is, it's important that you know the right doctrine, the truth about God. How you view God is all important. We must know the true God, Because he's the only true God. Everything else is false. He's one in his essential being. God is not three parts, part Father, part Son, part Holy Spirit. God is one in his essential being. He is Father, Son, Spirit, God. One and only God. And that one God exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what's pertinent to this text is that we as believers proclaim the glorious, magnificent, wondrous truth, Jesus Christ is God. In a short while, it's coming up, we'll be celebrating Christmas. Verse 20 says, we know the Son of God has come. And who is this Son of God? He's the true God and eternal life. Well, the world doesn't know the real meaning of why we celebrate Christmas, but we celebrate the fact that the true God came and lived among us as a human being. God lived among us as a human. He lived the perfect life we could not live. He died an atoning death to pay an infinite penalty of sin. He rose from the dead bodily the third day. In order that, as the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1:21, to save his people from their sins. A new pattern. We make progress in righteousness. A divine protection. We're secure from the evil one. A proper perspective. God, a magnificent proclamation. Jesus is the true God. And then lastly, these components of our security, we see in verse 21, a necessary prevention. Keep from idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Last thing John says, a command. He uses, once again, the affectionate address, little children, writing as a spiritual father to his beloved saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, but he feels like he's a spiritual father to them. He says, little children, and he tells them, keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself, if you will. It's kind of interesting, because he just got through saying that they have protection from Christ. But as is often the case in the New Testament, first we get the good news. We get the news of what God has and is doing. And then we receive a command so that we understand that God's doing does not negate our doing. The fact that God protects us is not stated to make us passive. It helps us understand we rely on his strength. We trust in him alone. We walk in a humble, dependent way upon him. But we're still to be active in our spiritual warfare. We are, in a real sense, a means of grace God uses for our own spiritual health and progress. While we recognize it's God's grace that is decisive, not us, we recognize as we engage in spiritual warfare that he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we engage in spiritual warfare because of his working in us. And so John ends with a command, keep yourself from idols. And some people would think, if you're reading 1 John, maybe you get to verse 21 and you say, that's interesting. John just kind of threw something in. You know, like he maybe put the pen down and walked and said, you know what? Let me just add something here. Let me throw in some brand new thing. By the way, while you're at it, keep yourself from idols. Like it's just not related to the rest of the letter. But if you understand 1 John, this kind of jumps off the page as the final command, because the whole book of 1 John is written because of those who left the church in a real idolatry. Guilty of making their own God. Antichrists. Liars. Deceivers. creating a Christ of their own ideas, creating a religion of their own making, denying the living and true God, these secessionists are idolaters through and through. And so the final command is like the command. Say, what do I take away from 1 John? Worship the true God and only the true God. And worship this true God as he's revealed himself in his word, Father, Son, Spirit. Worship Christ. Understand the gospel. Don't make an idolatrous false gospel. Keep yourself from idols. Now, not only do we consider that this is a command in light of the secessionist false God, but we understand that John was writing this to a community of believers in churches in or near Ephesus. And so in the historical context of the letter, we also have to keep in mind that Ephesus was this wicked, pagan, idolatrous place. In Acts, the Bible says Paul and his co-workers caused no small stir there when they preached the gospel of Christ. Paul caused a riot in the city. The enemies of the gospel there were enraged. They rushed into the Ephesian amphitheater, and it says for about 2 hours they chanted with one voice, it says, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," the false god Artemis, "the goddess of the hunt, of wild animals, of vegetation, of chastity, childbirth, protector of young girls." The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So Paul knows where these people live, and he says, keep yourself from idols, the idols of the Antichrist who left. You can't create your own God. Keep yourself from the idols of Ephesus. And for us, please understand that human beings still create their own God. As one commentator said, the whole world lives in Idolville. And we must not. Keep yourself from idols. Worship the God who's come to you and opened your eyes and opened your ears and changed your heart. This one true God. So John closes his letter in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 with five components that provide us with divine security. A new pattern, we make progress in righteousness. A divine protection, we're secure from the evil one. A proper perspective, he's given us understanding. A magnificent proclamation, we can go around and say, Jesus is the true God, and a necessary prevention, this command that he'll give us grace to keep, keep yourself from idols. May God help you, as a believer, to understand just how wonderful it is to know him, just how wonderful it is to know his love, his grace, his peace, his forgiveness, his promises, his glory, his kingdom, his hope. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those are the things that will sustain you through the battles. Those are the things that will keep you in the right perspective and the right focus. How wonderful it is to know Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. It's from this position in Christ that we must let our lives flow out of. It's from this position we keep from the idols of this world. And it's with this understanding we find our satisfaction in the only one who can actually give us real satisfaction, the living and the true God. And let me just close by saying, if you're here and you're not a believer, please understand that Jesus Christ is the true God, come in the flesh to rescue sinners like yourself. He came to rescue sinners from eternal hell, suffering forever apart from God. He came to bring sinners into fellowship with God so that they could know him, worship him, enjoy him forever. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you must be rescued. And to be rescued, you must turn from your sins and receive Christ by faith. And so I urge you, if you're not a believer, to humbly accept him, even at this very moment, receive him in your heart. And if you're a Christian, brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the grace of God, let's keep from making up our own gods. Let's worship the living and true God and walk in a humble, dependent, submissive posture before him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever, Lord. We praise you, worship you, thank you. Give us grace to worship you, the living and true God, to know you more and more, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to find our joy, peace, satisfaction, and hope in you. Thank you for the glorious gospel, your love and mercy and grace. Please keep us, Lord, from idols. We pray. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.